Definitely the first time I've preached under a beach umbrella. But I think I could get used to it. I have the fan here and umbrella. So thanks, guys, all the men that did the setup. Look at all that has to be set up here, the work that goes into that. We appreciate what they're doing and those that continue to work during this time. We've had a lot of young ones born lately. Just in recent weeks, there's lots of ways to grow a church, and that's one of the best ways. And some of those littlest ones are actually here today. So I think some of the three most recent are actually here. So make sure you look out for them. And we're so grateful for these little ones and their safe arrival, and that God has put them in a family that is serving Jesus. And I'm glad that you're here today. Last week was, I know for me, I was almost giddy with excitement just getting to be with everybody again, and I sense that from you as well. And we're glad the Lord has given us suitable weather. If you think about this week, the last 24 hours is about the only dry spot there's been. And so we're grateful that we're able actually to meet outside today. Well, tomorrow is Memorial Day, a time we honor those who died in the service of our country. They died to preserve our freedom and the freedom of others. And that's usually the stated ultimate objective of the conflicts in which we engage. We remember these warriors and we remember their families, because of the ultimate price they paid. They died. But you and I well know that you don't have to go to war to die. Death reigns everywhere. Every state, every nation, every decade of human existence, young and old, death is our common lot. Despite all the advances of education, medicine, and technology, the best we can do is just to postpone death. We can't beat it. Death conquers everyone. It's so woven into the fabric of our lives that it's hard for us to imagine that it could be any other way. But if we hold God to be truthful in what He reveals, we are confident that there was a time when there was no death, and that there is coming a time when death will be no more. This truth is more than a shrouded memory, and it's more than a distant hope. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of life has already invaded the kingdom of death. Those of us that belong to this kingdom of life through faith in Christ are already getting a small taste of the ultimate victory to come. On that day when we'll recover sinlessness and we find immortality. So our life experience now is actually one of two kingdoms: the reign of death over all humanity through Adam, and the reign of life through the head of a new humanity, Jesus Christ. In Romans 5, 12 to 21, the Apostle Paul gives a careful explanation of how these two kingdoms relate to each other. So will you follow with me as I read this morning from Romans 5, 12 to 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world. He cuts off mid-sin. Sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the results of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, when you read through that, and even as I read through it now, my guess is your mind and mine is just in a tangle of, it's like a Rubik's Cube or something, the way all this fits together. So we want to try to get our heads around this morning, and I want to do it by simply breaking it into how Paul is laying this out. The first thing Paul does in comparing these two kingdoms is to show us in verses 12 through 14 that Adam set a pattern that Christ would fulfill. So you might want to just jot down the word pattern. He's going to establish there is a pattern under which we are living now that gives us insight into the pattern that Christ has established. Second, because there are differences between these two kingdoms, in verses 15 through 17, Paul notes the contrast between these two kingdoms. And then third, because there are similarities between these two kingdoms, Paul gives us a comparison, verses 18 through 21. So you have pattern, 12 through 14, you have contrast, 15 to 17, and you have comparison, 18 to 21. And my task this morning is somehow to keep this from seeming academic at all, because it's really so far-reaching in its impact in terms of what Christ has done as a king of a new humanity. So first consider with me this treatment Paul gives of the pattern that Adam establishes that's a type of Christ to come in verses 12 through 14. Now to do that, we want to remember what Paul has talked about in verses 1 through 11, the first part of the chapter. And again, this is all part of a letter. Paul didn't write in chapters and verses. This is all linked together. So we want to remember the context. Paul articulated why we rejoice even in a world like ours. We learned last week that we find joy in the future that God has promised us. We find joy even in the sufferings of the present time that we're enduring now because of how God is using those sufferings. And all of this is because of the joy we have and the love God has already shown historically through Christ's death and resurrection. That looks to the past. That's what brought us back into this close relationship with God for which we are created. And for that reason, whether we look to the future, whether we look at the present, or whether we look at the past, we can rejoice. Chapters 1 through 4 have already made the case that no matter how hard we try, we can't achieve these objectives and this objective of joy. Remember, the gospel is the news that brings joy. We can't come to that objective on our own. These are God's good gifts to those who trust Him to be so good, even to sinners like us, and therefore to believe His promises that He'll make good on this, that He'll actually do this for us. We are on a joyful journey home because we belong to God. We belong to His family through Jesus. That said, what God promises us can seem just too good to be true. Because it's hard even to imagine a life so free of the hard things that we're used to. Yes, we get sunny days like today, but there's lots of days of rain. Yes, we have days where we're healthy, but there's lots of days of sickness and debilitation. Yes, we have days where we celebrate new life, but we have days full of funerals. So it's hard for us to imagine that all this could possibly be. It almost would seem, and many would call it, a fairy tale. And that is why Paul explains what he does in verses 12 through 14. He's making the case that the gospel is actually following a pattern with which we're already very well familiar. In verse 14, he calls it a type. Listen for it as I read those verses 12 through 14 again. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Adam, who was a type, a pattern of the one who was to come. The one to come is the promised Savior of the world, the Messiah, Jesus. The penalty for Adam's transgression against God's spoken command was death. God had declared that in the day Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. Well, Adam didn't die physically that day. He didn't die until centuries after his sin, when he was 930 years old, back in the day when people lived much longer before the flood. But on that, the day that Adam sinned, he did die. He died spiritually. Because spiritual death is alienation. It's separation. It's being cut off from God. So ever since Adam sinned, every human being is born spiritually dead, cut off from God. Our identity in Adam, all descendants of him, means we suffer Adam's condemnation of alienation from God. And we can't break through. Not a one of us. When we choose to sin, we're just doing what we're already predisposed to do by our sinful Adamic nature. Now, there are those that deny that that's there, but they can't point to one instance except Jesus of any human being who ever overcame. How come everybody sins? Well, it's because everybody has inherited the sinful nature. We're sinners by birth, not just by choice. Our dead state of separation from God spawns all kinds of sinful behavior. Have you ever wondered where those thoughts come from? Why it is that you're drawn to things that you know will destroy you? Why you come up with the lies? Why you come up with the lust? Where does that come from? Well, it comes from you. It comes from who you and I are. It comes from being part of a sinful human race. We are connected to Adam. So sin brings spiritual death, and spiritual death spawns sin. Eventually, we all also experience physical death. But even while we live physically, we are gradually dying. We are by nature sinners, and we are by nature, therefore, mortal. You know, as children, no one had to teach us how to throw a temper tantrum, how to lie, how to disobey. We do that naturally because of our connection to Adam as his descendants. We were part of that sin, and that sin is part of us. He is head of the human race. So all the death that we experience, spiritual and physical, is passed on to us through Adam. I mean, you and I wouldn't know Adam if we saw him in the crowd, right? In fact, we say that sometimes. I wouldn't know him from Adam's house cat. Hey? We wouldn't know Adam, and yet Adam still affects you and me. Because there's a solidarity of the race. When God created Adam and Eve in his image, God blessed them. He told them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. We call that the creation mandate. He made them rulers of his good creation as his vice regents. It was a kingdom given to them by the good kindness of God. But Adam's rule over creation went terribly wrong. When he sinned and alienated himself from God, he subjected all creation to the scourge of death, God's promised penalty for his sin. He chose to align with Satan the serpent. And all of us have suffered the curse ever since. death spread to all men because all sinned. And it uses a tense of the verb that basically shows that in solidarity, at that point in time, we were all part of that sin. We have solidarity with Adam that we experience every day. Every obituary, every funeral, every hospital and nursing home full of the diseased and dying, every war, every murder, every instance of abuse, every lie, and all the agony that we human beings suffer because of these things. These scream that we are prisoners of the kingdom of Adam, this kingdom of sin, a kingdom of death. Even before human beings had the written law of God through Moses, death ruled over them because of Adam. It's not that there was no sin between Adam and Moses. Genesis records how wicked the pre-flood civilization became, so bad that God sent a worldwide flood that wiped out the entire human race except for Noah and his family who were safe in the ark. We remember the pride of humanity in the days of the Tower of Babel. We remember the historical accounts of Esau and Jacob, and then of Jacob's sons. These give ample testimony to the deception, the violence, the corruption that human beings manifest. In Romans 2, Paul's explained that those without the written law of God are still sinners because they violate the law of God written on their own consciences. No one does what he or she knows to be right all the time, not a one of us. What Paul is saying here, then, is that until the written law of Moses came along, people were not sinning against the explicit command, as did Adam. Adam sinned deliberately against God's clear command. It was not just missing the mark. It was not just weakness. It was trespassing the boundary. It was a transgression, a deliberately stepping over the line that God had set. Nonetheless, though these people had not transgressed in that way, death reigned over them. Why is that? Well, Paul explains the end of verse 14, because Adam was a type of the one to come. Adam set a pattern Christ would fulfill. Adam shows that one man can take action on behalf of many others. There are both differences and similarities between Adam and Christ, but the pattern of one person setting the course for everyone else is clear. We live with it to this day. Death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. As it used to be said in our primer, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. We experience solidarity with Adam in his sin and in his death. It is a kingdom that exercises tyranny over us all. So, what do we do with this? But when you see the pervasive scourge of sin everywhere you turn, don't let it drive you to despair. Pay attention to what it is teaching you. Adam was a type of Christ. One person can change the lives and destinies of everyone connected to him. Now, the type is not the final word. The type points to a fulfillment. The type points to the final word. The type points to Jesus. He's the hero of the gospel story. Just as Adam impacted everyone by his sin, Christ impacts everyone who trusts in him by his righteousness. But there are some differences. Let's consider the contrast in verses 15 through 17. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded, overflowed for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. On the one hand, you have Adam's trespass, His crossing the boundary line of God's command. That trespass brought God's judgment. That judgment of God, like God in the courtroom. Judgment brought condemnation. And mankind was condemned to die. That was the sentence. So you see, trespass, judgment, condemnation, and death. And death reigned supreme over all humanity. On the other hand, you have the free gift because of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. It abounded. It overflowed to many, just as many died from Adam's transgression. One trespass brought condemnation on many, but after many trespasses, over all these centuries, the free gift, that one free gift, brought justification. It declared all these guilty people righteous. Romans 5:17, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Do you note Paul's words? It's not just that life reigns because of God's abundant grace and His free gift of righteousness. The text says, we reign. Like Paul will say in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors. We are super conquerors through Him who loved us. If we are among those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, we reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We reign with Him. We are joint heirs with Him. We will experience His sinlessness. We will know His immortality. And even now as believers, His life is in us. And that life is at war with our sin, producing practical righteousness in our lives. Even now, though physical death is at work on our bodies, spiritual life is at work in our souls, making us more and more like Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit of God who gives us life. We are no longer spiritually dead. We are no longer alienated from God. We have been transferred, in the words of Paul from Colossians 1, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So this morning and today on this Lord's Day, let me encourage you to meditate on this happy truth. The grace of God, His favor far beyond anything we've earned, His goodness, His beauty, His joy, overflows all the damage that sin and death have done. If you've been here on Wednesday, and some of you saw the video, you would see water overflowing the parking lot. We now have Hampton Park Beach. Well, God's grace overflows the parking lot of sin, the graveyards, the damage. It may seem broken beyond repair, but God makes all things new. God manifests His resurrection power, and He does so even now. So while you and I look forward to reigning with Jesus in the kingdom to come, let me encourage you to reign with Him now. To recognize you're no longer alienated. You're part of a new kingdom. And in that new kingdom, let life overflow the death. Let righteousness overflow the sin. Let the joy of belonging to Jesus and being reconciled to God overflow all the things that could get you down, the vestiges of Adam's kingdom. Seize every opportunity you have to manifest, to show the life of Jesus in you. In verses 18 to 21, then Paul moves to the comparison between these two kingdoms. Therefore, as by one trespass, just one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So how are these two kingdoms the same? Well, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. In the same way, one act of righteousness, Christ's work on the cross, led to the justification for all men. Now, some take this verse to teach universalism. That is, that Christ's work guarantees the justification even of unbelievers. But that would contradict the whole case Paul has made in chapters 1 through 4, that salvation is by grace through faith. And clearly, at the end of the age, there are going to be those who are condemned. Just read Revelation 20. So you can't take one verse and interpret it in a way that contradicts all the rest of Scripture. You don't like it when someone takes a statement of yours out of context in a way that contradicts what you believe and what you've said. Well, we don't want to do that to God either. Instead, one act of righteousness leads to justification for all men. That is, all nations, all kindreds, all tongues, on the one condition of their faith in Christ. Everyone who trusts in Jesus is justified. One man's disobedience. Many were made sinners. In the same way, by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. One man's disobedience adversely affected many people. Indeed, all the human race are made sinners, all but one, who's Jesus. One man's obedience, Jesus, the second Adam, positively affected many people. All who believe are made righteous. Now notice the words. It's not only declared righteous, that's justification, but made righteous. The holy influence of the Spirit of God produces more and more righteous attitudes and words and actions in those that are born again, in those that have life through Christ. It comes to full fruition at the consummation of the age when they are rendered sinless. We call that stage of salvation glorification. And I bring this up because of words that keep showing up in our text. Words like abundant and abounding. Note that this abounding grace of God has massive effect. Words like all and many would indicate that the effect of the gospel is going to be vast. These verses don't teach that everyone will be saved, as universalism does, but they do speak of the huge success of the gospel. When you consider how God, from time to time, literally sweeps millions into the kingdom of God in times of revival, and that at the end of the age, there is prophesied a revival likely larger than any the world has ever seen, when people from every nation, kindred, and tongue will turn to believe the gospel through the evangelists that are sent throughout the world, it may very well be what some commentators have suggested, that by the time all of human history is wrapped up, there will be more who are saved than those that are lost. I don't know that we can prove that, but we can say that grace will abound in saving many sinners, not just a few. Just as it abounds in terms of the lavish generosity of God toward His children in the inheritance that He promises them, an inheritance they can never lose, an inheritance that is infinite in its scope and far beyond any inheritance any human being has ever experienced. Some people think that they can enjoy all this if they could just do better at keeping the law of God. And maybe you struggle with this. You're always trying to do better, and you feel like if you don't do well enough that God is just angry with you all the time. You can't measure up. But when I'm thinking that way, I'm forgetting that no one has ever attained these astonishing blessings by measuring up and by keeping the law. How often we hear the statement, they should make a law about that, as if just making a law fixes the problem. A law does not fix the sin problem. It just defines it so that judgment can be rendered on the basis of law. The law ultimately is for condemnation. It's to show how guilty I am. Even though the law of God is holy, just, and good, it clarified and increased the problem rather than fixing it. It not only made our sin more clear to us, it also made our sin worse. As Paul explains in chapter 4, verse 15, and chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, by defining sin, the law made our subsequent disobedience into deliberate transgression against God's command. And in chapter 7, Paul will explain that the command also actually inflames our sinful desire to disobey. Now look, we instinctively understand that a person who sins unknowingly is not as guilty as a person who sins willfully against known law. This is why, by the way, that religious people are among the most guilty people on earth. We tend to think in the reverse. So will God's grace be sufficient to deal with even high-handed sins against knowledge? The answer is yes. Even high-handed sins against knowledge. Where sin abounded, where it increased, where it overflowed because of the law, grace abounded all the more. God forgives not just sins of ignorance. God forgives your sins of rebellion too. Sin reigned in death, even with the law, indeed, in part because of the law. For the strength of sin is the law. Sin is inherently harmful. It murders us. It reigns in death. Grace reigned through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you have this connection, grace, righteousness, life. They're inseparably woven together. Grace invades the territory of sin and death. That territory that sin and death have held for centuries, and it sets people free from sin, condemnation, and death. It grants them justification, righteousness, and life as a free gift on the basis of the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ our Lord. It makes us kings and priests in the everlasting kingdom of life, where one day death will be no more. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way, grace always gives, whereas sin always takes away. And James Montgomery Boyce, commenting on those words, gave these observations. In the end, when we look to the tyrant named sin, whom we have followed, and ask for his help, sin laughs at us as he reaches out to snatch away even life itself. Follow sin, and sin will rob you of your innocence and character. Follow sin, and sin will wither away your health. Follow sin, and sin will turn to ashes even the common precious things of life, things like friendship, love, laughter, the innocence of children, hope, contentment. Follow sin, and sin will usher you to damnation and smirk as you stagger through the door. Grace sees us staggering and comes alongside to help us and bear us up. Grace sees us destitute and pours the inexhaustible riches of Christ and the Father into our laps. Grace sees us dying and imparts eternal life. Grace says, "What do you need? Tell me. Tell me anything at all." And then grace provides that need in accord with God's perfect wisdom, invincible power, and unlimited supply. You'll never find the life your heart is starving for through sin. Because sin will destroy you. And you won't find it through the law, not even the law of God, for the law will condemn you. Only as a gift of lavish grace from the incredible good hand of God will you have this gift. Open your hands, open your heart, and receive it from God. This kingdom of righteousness and life is only for those who believe the God who promises all this through Jesus' work on our behalf. We call it the gospel, the good news. It is the good news of what God has done for those who believe in Him. That's the only way that you can transfer from one kingdom to another. So I ask you this morning, are you still suffering under the tyrannical kingdom of sin and death? Well, if so, do you even want to be free? Because God has no difficulty in doing that for you if you will trust Him. Now is the accepted time to join His kingdom of life. Now is the day of salvation. If you keep trying to escape on your own, or if you refuse to believe God is actually this good even towards sinners, then you will remain forever in the kingdom of death. Come to Jesus and be forgiven for everything. All your sin, all your rebellion. Come to Jesus and live. Come to Jesus and reign. His kingdom is forever. Many of you came to Jesus many years ago, but you still need to be coming to Him every day. You still need to be living this life that He's given to you by His abundant grace. Two kingdoms. Live in the kingdom of Christ for His glory. Let's pray. Oh God, thank You for taking what's all around us, things that actually would drive us to despair, things that cause great heartache to us as we see people wither away and die, as we see the corruption around us. Lord, thank You for taking that and letting even that be an object lesson, that of the power of one man to shape the destiny of everybody else. And Lord, thank You for sending Your Son Jesus to take our place, to die our death, to give us life. Thank You that the one man, Christ Jesus, gives us the kingdom of life. May we seize that kingdom, and may we live it today and every day till we enter to see Jesus face to face. In whose name we pray, amen.